It's nice to see your smiling faces again, at least all of you who have pictures up. Tonight, we continue our study in J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, God Only Wise. This chapter focuses on the practical benefit that we gain from knowing that God has perfect wisdom. God has all power. God has perfect wisdom. Therefore, he's working out a perfect plan, and he will bring it to pass. And that's good news for us. Think about our practical lives. If we want to hire a carpenter to put an addition on our house, we want someone with integrity to be sure. But good intentions are not enough. We want someone with that practical wisdom to be able to take the concept and bring it all the way to completion so that we have a beautiful addition to our home, one that presumably will last for many years. And the same thing's true if you're having a problem with your tooth. You want to go to a dentist who has that practical wisdom, who knows how to make the right diagnosis, knows how to fix your tooth, knows how to look at how it's going to impact the health of your whole mouth, right? That's what we're talking about in terms of wisdom here. It's the practical wisdom to get the job done, to reach the right goal. And of course, we want someone with that same level of practical wisdom to be running our lives. But there we have a problem, because now we're talking about us. And it does not take very long in our lives to come to realize that we lack all the wisdom we need to be as productive, as successful as we should be. Even when you've had a greatly successful life and enjoyed many things, you look back, it's easy to see that you've done a lot of things that were not particularly wise, and so have I. But the good news is we don't need to despair, because above us, far above us, is our Heavenly Father, who loves us with a perfect and everlasting love. And our Heavenly Father is working all things together for our good and for his glory. He has a perfect plan. He is God only wise, and he has the power to carry it out. Now, these twin truths should reshape the way that we look at the world, and not just looking out there, but the way that we look at our own circumstances, the way we look at our own struggles, our hardships, our suffering. That's true, but I don't want us just to do that in the abstract. And so to get that into our lives and down into our bones, we actually have to grapple with this issue a bit about understanding that God has perfect wisdom in all the plans that he's carrying out, and his plans touch everything. But before we do that, let's go before the throne of grace and ask that the Lord would bless our study together this evening. Let's pray. Lord, you know all things, and so we praise you. For even before a word is on our tongues, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. We are so grateful that although you know us exhaustively, in Christ you also love us with an everlasting and inexhaustible love. And so as we study your word together this evening, would you cause us to see more clearly how a knowledge of your perfect wisdom should bring us great comfort, and please cause us to rest more contentedly in your everlasting arms. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 9, God Only Wise. That title actually comes from the very end of the book of Romans in the King James Version. It's part of this beautiful and moving benediction that Paul writes. It begins like this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. to the only wise God. Well, that's how the ESV translates it. That's how we speak in modern English. But the King James Version has God only wise. And it means exactly the same thing. But what exactly does it mean? First of all, I want to draw your attention to that word only. It's important to realize that it's not simply that God is wise. God is wise in a unique way. I mean, think back to our example of the carpenter and the dentist, who might both be very, very skilled in their professions. But presumably, you would not go to your carpenter for dental work, and you would not go to your dentist to have your dentist put an addition on your house. That would be asking them to move way outside their spheres of expertise and to do something that, frankly, they're not prepared to do. But even in their own specialized fields, they always have the opportunity to learn more about strengths and materials and techniques and skills and new ways of diagnosing things and so on, right? So they're limited in their scope. And even in the field where they're experts, they don't have perfect knowledge. And what we want to understand is God's not like that at all. God only wise means that God has perfect and absolute knowledge of every single thing, everything in the entire universe, every molecule and every relationship. God understands it perfectly. But that actually leads us to the second question. What does the Bible mean by wisdom? Primarily, when the Bible's talking about wisdom, it's not talking about sitting back and having deep abstract thoughts. Rather, wisdom is a practical knowledge. It is applied knowledge to carry out a plan to achieve an objective, right? You're going somewhere. By the way, this has a very practical ramification for us as human beings. It means there are two ways, well, there's more than two, but there are two main ways in which we as human beings can be fools, right? No one wants to be a fool. It's a bad word. We don't want to be fools, but there are two ways to do it. One is we could lack the practical wisdom to achieve the desired goal. That's one way of being a fool, or at least not being wise. But there's another way of not being wise too. That's to be really good at something that's the wrong goal, right? We might be really in our lives looking like we're achieving a lot of success. We're climbing the ladder really fast. Only it turns out that the ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. And when we get done, we're in real trouble. Think about a parable that Jesus tells about this, about an extraordinarily successful business person. A person whose big struggle is he has become so wealthy, he doesn't know where to store all his stuff. Jesus tells the story like this. This rich man says, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That, by the way, is the reason why the Bible says, the Proverbs, but you know, in Scripture, the fear of the Lord, right, holding God in reverential awe, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No matter how successful you might seem, no matter how well educated we might become, if it isn't centered around knowing and loving God, holding God as our chief end, then whatever we're doing is actually just spinning the wheels and is us acting like fools, not like wise people. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not its end. Biblical wisdom for human beings is that we would have both the right goals, the first being to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and we would understand and have the practical wisdom to pursue that goal successfully, right? That's what the Bible means by human wisdom. And interestingly enough, there's an overlap here with God's wisdom, right? So if man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, what do you think God's chief end is? Turns out it's the exact same goal. God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. Remember, God is a Trinity, right? The three persons of the Trinity are always loving and enjoying each other. And God's goal is actually not to glorify you first and foremost. God is not an idolater. If he put us at the center so that he was trying to glorify us first, God would have the wrong goal. So God's goal is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. Now, here's a really important thing. If you've never thought about this before, it's a really important concept to get because it'll make a lot of other things fall into place. God has so ordered the universe so that when he is glorified, his people get blessed. And when his people are blessed, he gets glorified. That means there's absolutely no tension between God being glorified and you being blessed. Right? This is the wisdom of God. And so there's never that struggle. Someone might think there's a struggle between God being glorified and all people being blessed. That's true. I mean, God being glorified is not good news for Satan, right? But it is good news for his people. It's not simply that there's no tension. God being glorified is for your good. I'd like to start tonight with a really challenging question that maybe you've all thought through before. I don't know this, but I think it's a good lead in to what we're talking about God being all wise. It's sort of a philosophical question, but college students ask it. You don't have to get a PhD first. It's very common. Someone that's not a Christian wants to challenge our faith. And here's what they say. You Christians are saying God is completely good and God's completely powerful. And you look around the world and you see all these problems with hardships and people getting shot and schools being shot up and so on. That seems to disprove your very, very foundational beliefs. If God is all good and God is all powerful, why do such horrible things happen in the world? Now, you could just shift that just a little bit and say, if God is all wise and he's all powerful, he's carrying out his plan, how could that possibly fit with these really horrible things happening in the world? And on a narrow basis, you might bring that down to yourself, right? And say, well, if God's all wise and perfect and all good, why do I have cancer? Why do I have a troubled relationship? Why is my nephew, my niece, my wife, my brother, or so on acting the way they are and causing so much pain? And since I'm wise enough not to answer that question, I'm going to let you answer it. How do you answer that question? If God is all good and God is all powerful, why do bad things happen in the world? Do, do, do. It's a very quiet group. Come on, I know you've thought about this. You've been asked this question. Michael, you have a box around you, so even though you're not speaking, we're going to call on you. What do you think, Michael?
Yeah. It could be a really long answer, but I'll just throw a real short one out there. You're evaluating the question in terms of human wisdom, and you have to right from the start acknowledge that God is only wise, and you know you're approaching it from the wrong. You're trying to evaluate if the world makes sense from your perspective as opposed to seeing it from God's perspective.
So we could be saying simply, by faith, we know that what God's doing is right, even if I can't see it. Is that what you're trying to say? Or do you want to go more than that?
I can't, my internet's conking out a little bit, but I think just the question is very human-centric. In terms of, you know, what I think the right outcome should be. Like, you know, if I was planning out the world, this is the way, you know, I would want it to be, and would there be no bad things ever? I don't think any of us really want to live in a world where we're planning out every detail of our lives and everyone else's lives in the whole universe.
Okay, that's a totally fair partial answer. Does anyone else want to help try to fill out Michael's answer here to the question, if God is completely wise, R.C. Sproul would quickly correct me and go, since God is completely wise, and since God is all powerful, why do bad things happen in the world? Right? Because there's no if about it.
David?
Yeah, Tom.
I would add to what Michael's saying, isn't there a presupposition who, from the person who said that, as if we're worthy or somehow God owes us? I mean, that's part of a presupposition there, isn't there?
Yeah, I think that's an incredibly important thing, Tom. Now, of course, it depends on your relationship, how much you want to say this. But what we're actually want to say is you're totally misunderstanding something. Your question is, why do creatures who are in open rebellion against God, committing cosmic treason, expect that the right outcome for the world is everything would always go well for us? If you're asking that question, you're not yet understanding who God is in his holiness and his glory. And you're also not considering how bad our sin is. We understand on a human basis, you commit treason against your government. Most countries have exercised the death penalty for that. And we've committed treason against the perfect God. So your assumption, I think this is what you're getting at, your assumption that I should go through life without any bumps, that's just not a right assumption. Anything else you might say?
I think also just the example of Christ where he suffered death on our behalf. So you have perfect human, you have God suffering on our behalf. And that would appear to be a very unrighteous thing. And yet we benefit from that.
Yeah, Peter, I like that answer. And it actually hits on two things. One is, you know, Christ's suffering on our behalf appeared really bad because he's the one perfect human being in history. And he's suffering and dying. But of course, that's actually a magnification of God's glory. So it depends on what your goal is. Christ's goal was to glorify God and to lead us to salvation, and that involves suffering. I'm going to throw in one more thing that's a bit philosophical. The Bible is not this philosophical about this, but I do think it's a helpful way to think about it. If God is all wise and all powerful, that means this is the best of all possible worlds. Voltaire made fun of that idea that this is the best of all possible worlds, but he meant it in a very different way. I don't mean it's the best of all possible worlds for Satan. I mean, going back to Michael's initial point, it's the best of all possible worlds for God's chief goal. That is, a world without sin and rebellion does not glorify God as much as a world that has it. Because God glorifies himself by manifesting his mercy, his grace. He manifests himself by revealing his holiness against sin. Now, if there was no sin in the world, God would never manifest his mercy. He would never manifest his grace. And so if we remember that God's goal is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever, we can understand why a perfect God with perfect wisdom would create a world that involves bad things and evil behavior so that God would show grace and mercy and holy judgment and so on and glorify himself. And the good news for us is as that links to his people, God's glory and blessing his people always go together. Michael, do you want to follow up or do you just come on? Okay. What I do want to move on from here, though, to this issue of wisdom with God, with that introduction, is the Bible doesn't primarily talk philosophically. Rather, what it gives us is examples. It gives us stories. And we're supposed to take from the stories this practical wisdom for our own lives. And so if we have time tonight, I want to look at three really well-known stories from the Bible. First one I want to look at is the story of Joseph. And I want to just give you a little bit of the background. Then we're going to look at a portion of God's word together from Genesis 50. So just three parts. First of all, you all know that when Joseph is a young man, he has dreams. He's 17 years old. He's sharing these dreams with his brothers. They become jealous. And sometime pretty quickly thereafter, maybe when he's 18, maybe when he's 19, Joseph goes out to see his brothers and they throw him in a pit. And there they are, they're debating, do we kill him? Do we kill our brother out of jealousy? And then they decide, you know what, let's not kill him. We're going to sell him into slavery. That way we won't have his blood on our hands and we'll pocket a few coins, right? And so they sell Joseph into slavery to go down into Egypt. Where was God? Where was God with Joseph when he's innocent and all this happens to him? And I want to say we shouldn't sanitize this story. Like, you know, it's a nice little story. It moves along. Joseph is brought to another country, to another culture that he does not know, in chains, sold as property. We still actually have that happening in the modern world. People that will be like trying to come to the United States and they'll get conned into something. And there's young people being sold into sex slavery, and not just the United States, Europe, and so on. And it's horrible. When you read the Bible, remember it was horrible for Joseph too, right? To be sold into slavery in a foreign land where he knows nobody. And he sold to Potiphar. Now, God was with him. And so in Potiphar's household, Joseph, everything he touches is successful. It's blessed. And eventually Potiphar goes, I kind of like the way things are turning out in Joseph's hands. He basically puts Joseph in charge of his whole household. And that's going really well until Mrs. Potiphar starts making advances on him and tries to seduce Joseph. And Joseph resists her, and he resists her, and he resists her, until one day she gets so frustrated, she accuses Joseph of sexually assaulting her, right? Or at least trying to. And so Joseph gets thrown into prison. Where is God when Joseph gets thrown into prison? Because there he is rotting. Yeah, the Lord is blessing him in some ways, giving him wisdom, helping him get along. But he's there in prison. He does not deserve to be there. And then what we have is two senior officials of the of Pharaoh get thrown into prison too. The cupbearer, the chief baker. And lo and behold, they have dreams. And Joseph is given an interpretation of the dreams by God. Right. So the Lord gives him this supernatural insight, and he tells him the dreams, and he tells the chief cupbearer, he pleads with the chief cupbearer, when you are freed, remember me. I don't belong here. I was sold into slavery for no good reason. I'm in prison for no good reason at all. And the cupbearer gets set free, and he promptly forgets about Joseph, and he leaves him there in prison to rot. Where was God? Perfect wisdom of God. Where was he? And I want you to remember, this isn't a story that happens as fast as you can read three chapters in Genesis. Joseph was 17 when he first told his brothers the dream, probably 18 or 19 when he gets sold into slavery. He is 39 years old when he comes out of the pit, out of the prison, and is lifted up by Pharaoh. 20 years of unjust suffering. And there was blessing in there too, but 20 years of unjust suffering. And we ask, is that really the perfectly wise plan of Almighty God? So then we turn and we ask, is that really so much for God only wise? But we turn to Genesis chapter 50. And I want you to turn there. It'll be someone to turn there. Genesis chapter 50. And I'd like someone to read verses 15 through 21. So Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. Anybody?
I have that. Is my volume good?
Your volume is good, Michelle. Please read.
When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You say 21?
21.
So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
Thank you, Michelle. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's a classic passage that talks about God working through evil to bring about good ends. And yet, when did Joseph know God's plan? What do you think? The Lord used Joseph for this extraordinary thing, to deliver his entire extended family, to prepare them so that eventually they would become forged into a great nation that is going to inherit the promised land. An extraordinary thing. When did Joseph know that was going to happen? Was it when he was 16, 17, 18?
I think he didn't know until just about this time.
Yeah, or at least until he's lifted up before Pharaoh. So he's going through all this suffering. He can't see God's perfectly wise plan. Only late in his life can he look back and go, God only wise. God had this extraordinary plan to bring this people down here, to forge them into a nation and to deliver them from the famine. Right. Actually, also God's plan to deliver a lot of Egyptians and other people through this wisdom. Right. That's how he spared all these people from the famine. But he didn't know it when he was going through getting sold into slavery, getting thrown into prison, rotting in prison. Right. He didn't know that. Now, we're actually in a much better position than Joseph is, because Joseph had some wisdom, had some insight. He was a prophet in some ways. But we know that that isn't a one off. We don't have to look at our circumstances and say, perhaps that could be true of me too, that God is using my hardships for my good, for the good of his people and for his glory, because we know that God is working all things together for good, right? All things together for the good of his people and for his own glory. And I've had this discussion with some people around, they were on the more Arminian side of thing, and had to keep coming back to what things? All things. That's what the Bible says. So we don't have to wait till we get to the end of the story and look back and go, now I see. We can have comfort right now in knowing our Heavenly Father, who loves us so much that he gave his son for us, is working our hardships for his good. Does that make sense? Thoughts or questions about Joseph, about this story and how it shows God has, so we actually look at these plans. We read the Bible and we look back and we go, that's incredible that God had that plan, right? But you can't see it up front. You have to trust that God has it, because you know God's character. Any thoughts or questions at all about Joseph?
He did know God's faithfulness to his parents and grandparents, I guess.
Oh, that's true. That's actually really important. So Joseph knows God, and I think that's important. I don't think that Joseph necessarily, you can't say what he doesn't know, we don't have that information, but I don't think Joseph necessarily knows what we know from like Ephesians and Romans and so on, that God is doing all these things. But you know, the story, I jumped ahead to Joseph here, but the story, one of the stories that J.I. Packer focuses on is the life of Abraham. And you got this wandering guy that gets called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and things look like such a mess. But God works them out for a really remarkable purpose. And you can go through all the details of the longing for a son and the heir, but actually the fact that Abraham believes God and is accounted for righteousness, he becomes the father of all the faithful throughout all history. God is all wise, right? But that doesn't mean there's not bad things happening. We want to embrace the truth that Joseph experienced real evil. The technical theological term that's used for this is concurrence. And concurrence, it's not spelled the same way, but you can think of it like two rivers, two currents running together. It means there were bad things that bad people were doing for bad motives. And yet God was working in it for good. And here's the interesting thing to realize. That isn't just these big dramatic things. Every single thing that happens in the universe, God is working for his own glory and for the good of his people. Every single thing, no, nothing excluded. And that's remarkable. That should give us comfort and put a different view. I want to take a look at a second story, also very familiar to all of us, the story of the Apostle Paul getting thrown into prison. Of course, when I say that, you're all going to go, which time? Right? Paul has a remarkable history of getting beaten and thrown into prison and hardship and oppression. I was talking to Kristen about this at dinner, and she had mentioned, reading in Corinthians about Paul talking about how hard it was, that they had gotten to a place where they almost despaired of life. So it was really hard. But I want you to think about this from a couple of perspectives. We're going to look at chapter 1 of Philippians here in a moment. Just two things. First, just the experience of it. Again, don't sanitize it. Paul getting beaten and thrown into prison, it was painful. It hurt him. It was hard on him. It was an evil being done to him, right? Don't make it a nice thing. And the prisons, by the way, were much harder in many ways back then than prisons today, which are also no fun. But another way to think about this, and I think it'll help when you think about his relationship with the Philippians, is to do kind of an imaginary thing, like if you were Satan. Church is spreading. What do you want to do to slow down the church? Well, it's not that complicated, right? The greatest evangelist who has ever lived is the Apostle Paul. He's going from village to village to village. He's going to synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel. Nothing can stop him. He's getting persecuted. He's getting beaten, right? So that's got to make you smile as Satan to get Paul thrown into prison, locked up. We got this thing contained for now. Can't wait till he dies, right? Well, maybe. Let's see what Paul has to say about it. I want to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Would someone read that for us?
You said?
Yes, please.
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Thank you, Jason. So God's plan involves Paul getting thrown into prison. Right. It looks like things are going really badly for the gospel. He understands the Philippians can be really discouraged. The Philippians love Paul. And it also looks like the gospel, the spread of the gospel is being hindered. It looks like the persecution, the Roman persecution, is actually hindering the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel. Maybe things could go in the backwards, even go in the opposite direction. And Paul says, I know how it looks, but appearances can be deceiving. And he tells them three things that are all encouraging. First, Paul tells them, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. The gospel is actually touching on Caesar's household. He'll say that elsewhere, but the gospel will spread so that there's actually believers in Caesar's household. And he's saying, look, you know, I get locked up. It looks really bad for the gospel, but you know, they're actually chaining a guy to me. And so I got all day to talk to them about the gospel. And they can look at the case. They understand what's going on. They realize I wasn't getting arrested because I was robbing stores and murdering people. I'm in prison because they don't like the message I'm giving. And some of them, as they'll say elsewhere, are coming to faith. The gospel is advancing, even though I'm enchained, right? The word of God cannot be chained. That's his first point. Second, Paul says, and this is something we would not have thought about probably, but you can see it in retrospect, the very fact that he's been willing to be imprisoned for the gospel has actually stiffened the spines of some other Christians who are now more bold. They become courageous, and they're out there sharing the gospel too, right? So while Paul is suffering, it's inspiring other people to be bold for the faith. And the third thing is really interesting. He says, you know what? That's not the only type of people they're spreading the gospel. Yeah, there's some other faithful Christians who are out there, and they've been stiffened in their resolve because they've seen my example, what God's doing in me and through me. But you know, there were some people that were jealous of me. And now that I'm in prison, they see me out of the way. I'm interpreting a little bit here. This is not literally what's in the text, but I think this is probably what's going on. And so they're stepping out. And they're going, I could be as good an evangelist as Paul. I could be a better evangelist as Paul. They're actually preaching Christ out of bad motives. so they can look good as ministers, so they can look good as evangelists. And Paul says, well, that's bad, right? We want ministers to have good motives, good hearts. But Christ is still being preached. And in that, I rejoice, right? Because it turns out that Christ being preached by hypocrites can still lead to people being saved. So Paul actually gives them three reasons in just this little bit to say, it looks really bad, but I want you to see God's wisdom, God's plan. What God is doing is bringing good out of this evil. What do you think? Let me ask you this. Is that the way you think about your own circumstances? It should be, right? Now, I want to say we are not always going to be super focused on all these things. But when we step back and we think about what's going on, we contemplate our lives before God, which we need to do regularly. We contemplate our lives before God and we think about, you know, why do I have this disease? Why is my foot not working? Why does my back hurt? Whatever it happens to be. We ought to be coming back and framing it this way and saying, God is using our suffering, our hardships, the mean thing that people, lies that people are spreading about me. God is using that for his good purposes. God is all wise. It's not somewhat wise. He's all wise. The plan is perfect. And he's not just using it sometimes. Every bit of suffering you have, actually every good thing that happens to you too, but we focus on suffering here. Every bit of suffering you have, God is using for his own glory and for the good of his people. No exceptions. That really changes things. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, the person that's being mean to you, you have a husband that's being mean to you, a wife that's being mean to you, children that are running astray from the faith and stuff, that's not going to hurt. It's going to hurt because those things are objectively bad, but God's in it for good. Any thoughts on that, about Paul's imprisonment or the example he gives us?
I have a question.
Sure, Tom.
In part of the New Testament where Paul talks about that sometimes very hard to interpret, needs a pastor to interpret verse about filling up the suffering of Christ. Yeah. Is this related to that in the sense that?
Yeah, that could be. So Tom is referring to the fact that Paul says something that if it wasn't in the Bible, we wouldn't believe it. If someone else said it, we'd go, oh, that's a horrible thing to say. He says, I'm filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And we go, there's nothing lacking. Christ's sacrifice for us is all sufficient. And that's true as the ground of our salvation. But Paul was talking about the sufferings he had to spread the gospel. Remember, after Christ is taken up into heaven, he's not suffering anymore. And the gospel is going to be spread in this world, part of it, not always, but part of the gospel being spread in this world is going to involve suffering on behalf of missionaries and ministers and just normal people going about their lives and being honest and upright about their faith. We have not had a lot of persecution in the United States throughout our history, but in a small way, this is something that all of you can be expecting that in our current world, if you stand firmly for Jesus Christ, there are going to be people that make fun of you and mock you, and it may actually cost you job opportunities and so on. And that's a type of suffering that is bringing the gospel out, right? Actually, even your willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ points to the fact that Christ is worth it. That's a very important testimony. And in that sense, even you get to fill out Christ's sufferings. Although I think that Paul actually does so in a very special way as the apostle of the Gentiles getting it started. Plus, maybe this is the wrong way to say it, but thankfully he suffered more for the faith than any of us are likely to. Although I think he would say it was all worth it. Tom, does that answer your question or did I go off the wrong track?
No, I think I wouldn't want to have said it to anyone but a pastor because I would have forgotten how to characterize it, but it does have to do with this time of unfortunate event in the life of a believer, right?
I do think it links back to, because you're talking about this filling up the sufferings of Christ, Jesus himself tells us, if you consider the way they treat the master of the house, the servant shouldn't expect to be treated better. And there is something about God's plan of redemption. Remember that when Paul talks about, I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He goes on to say, Christ crucified, right? It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. We're talking about wisdom here. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. The very heart of the Christian faith, God's life-giving death of his son. And there's something about God's desire to spread the gospel in a way that looks like Christ, right? So we should be willing, as we follow Christ, we're never going to, you know, atone for anybody or something. We don't have that sort of thing going on, but we should be willing to follow his model of gentleness and humility and being willing to prefer others. And he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, turning the other cheek. And in the process of doing that, we bring glory to God directly. And God is also using that to spread his kingdom, right? That's still very much true today. Other thoughts or questions about Paul being thrown into prison and what that means for us? I'd like to look at just one more passage this evening. And this comes from Romans chapter 11. So if someone would turn there, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. That's Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. Let me just give you a little bit of background in case you haven't been reading through Romans this week. Paul's dealing with a very complicated question. He starts dealing with it in chapter 9, really. He's primarily the apostle of the Gentiles. His normal practice is to go to the Jew first. He goes to synagogues and he preaches the gospel there until he gets thrown out. But he's primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. And he has an obvious problem he has to deal with. He's telling Gentiles to accept the Jewish Messiah when most of the Jews haven't. So there's this question he must have heard over and over again in various ways, which is, why should we Gentiles accept the Jewish Messiah when most of the Jewish people reject him in our own day, right? So you have to understand that question. Do you understand the question, why should we Gentiles accept the Jewish Messiah when most, right, so the majority, most of the Jews in our own day have rejected him? And Paul goes on to a very elaborate set of discussions where he talks about God's sovereign grace and his electing grace and why he would harden Israel in part for a period of time. And he talks about the fact, well, it's not like there's no Jews being saved. I myself am a Jew, and so on. So he gives a lot of reasons. I just want to focus on this one here from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. That's the end of the chapter. So would someone like to read that for us?
I can do that.
Thank you, Kristen.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come up in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards elections, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God is consigned to all disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kristen. So Paul Paul finishes this section, this big section, right, 9 through 11, where he's talking about this question. He finishes it with a doxology praising the wisdom of God, right? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So this thing that looks really confusing at first, that most Jews aren't believing in Jesus, right, actually turns out to be an incredibly wise plan of God. And I would argue that there's a cycle designed here, which is most of the Jews in Jesus's day don't believe in Jesus. That leads to the Gentiles being saved. And that in turn leads at some point to Jews being saved. And that's God's plan for saving this vast people from every tribe, tongue, and language that no one can even number. My question for you is, why is this wise? Why is this a better plan than all the Jews get saved in the first century? Paul celebrating it as being remarkably wise. Why? And don't worry, we can call on Silas. Or Joe.
I don't know if this is right, but it seems like, at that time in the Roman world, it was an ideal time because they had been building roads and so forth. So they had a large network to propagate the gospel. But if all the Jews had been Israel had been saved, they would not have desired to spread the word. So in so doing, that allowed for the propagation so that all true Israel could be saved.
Gary, I think that's really part of it. I mean, one of the things you should watch when you read the book of Acts is when persecution, so a small number of Jews and thousands of people, right? We have 5,000 in one day, are getting saved around Jerusalem. But a lot of the Jews around there, including the Sanhedrin, most of the Sanhedrin and the high priest are not believers. They persecute the Christians. They're throwing the apostles in jail. So what happens? Well, the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the rest of the Jews scatter. And everywhere they go, they're unbelieving Jews, and everywhere they go, they bring the gospel with them, right? So the very persecution that's being used against the small Jewish church of 10, 15,000 people is actually spreading the gospel quickly around the whole Roman Empire because people are leaving. By the way, this has been something that God's done throughout history. This is unique in one sense in the first century, but you should remember how the gospel comes to, let's say, North America. It's people fleeing, Europe in search of religious freedom. By religious freedom, they mean practicing the Christian religion according to their own faith, and they bring the gospel here, right? That's part of God's plan. What else?
Not only did that help with the dispersion, but also it increases the faith because when people are persecuted, often they react stronger to that. And so just like we saw in Paul, when being in prison, he said people were, the Jews were or Gentiles were teaching more boldly, basically, because of it. So that's another large benefit.
What else would have been different if God comes down on Mount Sinai, he gives the Ten Commandments, he gives them rules, they basically keep them. They are basically faithful throughout history. Jesus does come and needs to die to save people. Otherwise, we don't have that. So we got some blips in there. And then almost all the Jews in Israel become Christians.
I don't know the answer to that. I could say God could do whatever he wants to do.
Gary, let's give someone else a chance to answer that. What's likely to happen knowing human nature?
Boast in themselves.
Yeah, who are these? We're these really good people, right? What's God's goal? What's God's chief end? Come on, I said it. What's God's chief end?
To glorify himself.
And?
Enjoy himself forever.
Yeah, glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. Very good. Otherwise, I'd have to ask you that in your licensure exam next week. God's chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. God's plan, his wise plan, brings all the glory to himself, because what it actually does is it reveals all the Jewish people are horrible sinners. Like, ethnically, there's no superiority. Oh, wait a second, you Gentiles, you're all horrible sinners too, right? Strangers from the covenant, aliens of promises, doing all these horrible things. And so God's plan of salvation leaves all of us going, wow, I didn't deserve it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We get the benefit, we get the salvation, but God gets all the glory. I think that's a big part of why Paul's saying, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable, right? So I think that's actually the two big things, what Gary said, and then God getting the glory, as Kristen pointed out. Any other thoughts on this? This particular passage.
I was wondering if the verse that talks about the partial hardening that comes upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, does that tie in with an eventual reaping of the harvest of the nation of Israel?
Yeah, I think it does. You can't get it just from this passage. So Greg Beale, one of the most famous New Testament scholars in the world, disagrees with me. So you should not take what I'm saying to the bank here. But I actually base it more on how this relates to Zechariah, where it seems clear to me that there's going to be Jewish people in mass being converted at some point later in history. And so I see this as kind of an echoing sort of thing. So I give you Greg Beale's reading. He takes all Israel here as being all the saved. And Israel is sometimes used that way. The Israel of God is all the elect throughout history, both Jews and Gentiles. And so he says this process leads to Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people, being converted throughout history, but not necessarily in any great numbers. And therefore, all Israel gets saved. I don't think it quite works with this passage, because Paul's whole point is to have this going back and forth between the Jew and the Gentile. And he has to shift here to making Israel not simply Jews to make that work. So we can talk about that more in some detail some other time. He's a wonderful New Testament scholar. You would not be crazy to go with his interpretation rather than mine. But naturally, I think I'm right. Otherwise, it wouldn't be my view. So Michelle, I do agree with your interpretation. Anything else? Now, we, of course, could multiply this out, you know, with dozens and dozens of examples in the Bible where things look like they're really bad or they look really problematic. And when we look at it from the standpoint of further on in history, we can go, wow, we can see God's plan. The problem is you cannot yet see God's plan with the suffering you had today or the suffering you're going to have tomorrow. You just can't, because we're finite creatures. In fact, God doesn't want us normally, sometimes he'll let us know, but normally he doesn't want us to know. Because as we live by faith, we're telling everybody God is trustworthy, right? An extreme example, you think of that beautiful phrase from Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So God is working faith in our lives. Now, there's a lot of other things we can talk about in terms of the hardships that are very personal to us in terms of that's part of how God sanctifies us. You know, it's kind of like sandpaper is how you make things smooth, but you got to rub it on there. And so it involves our sanctification, our growth, our impact on other people's lives. But we can all confidently say that when we are in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord, we will not look back on our lives and go, wow, that was a really pointless 2 to 3 years. What we're going to do is, boy, I can't believe God used even that. I did the stupidest thing. And then I went outside and I was rude to somebody and I made a mess of stuff. And it turned out that God was using that for his own glory and for the good of his people. Right now you can't see it. So you got to walk by faith. Anything else before we get going? Let me just add one point here, because I do want you to apply this. God is all wise. God is all powerful. That ought to change the way you look at life tomorrow. This is not something simply to see in Scripture. One of the ways in the Reformed world we talk about scripture is not just something we see, but something we see through. The God's word gives us lenses so that we see the world rightly. And so when we have this truth about God being all wise, it's actually not just a fact that we have. It ought to change the way that we look at all the other things that are going on around us. And I just want to encourage you, don't plan to do that in a month. Well, do that tonight. Do that tomorrow morning. Look at your life through the lens of a perfect God who loves you perfectly in Jesus Christ, whose plan is flawless. It is wise beyond our understanding. That'll change the way you live.